From Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through to 14, and Peter's going to read that for us.
Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
You can do that from the back of the auditorium. And for the rest of us, we're going to open up our Bibles to John chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 11 through to 18. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 11 and reading through to the end of verse 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Amen. Well, R.C. Sproul says, out of all the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, that limited atonement is the most controversial. And personally, that's been my experience as well. Limited atonement seems to be the one that people are most confused by. And that's possibly because of the name. What is limited about Christ's atonement? Surely God is unlimited, so why are we saying his atonement is limited? The origin of the titles is also worth noting. While these 5 points of doctrine were all outlined in the canons of Dort back in 1619, and they were developed in response to Jacob Arminius and his followers who disagreed with this reformed teaching. And so we can see that the language is actually heavily influenced by the opponents. But the titles we have today, commonly known as Tulip, actually didn't come around until 300 years later, until 1905. But then to add to our confusion, a line in question and answer 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we have just professed together, states that Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This seems to be suggesting that Christ's atonement is unlimited, that it was for the whole human race, no exclusions. And so this evening we're going to tackle this controversial yet beautiful doctrine of limited atonement. And to do this, we're going to begin by answering the question, is Christ's atonement limited? Yes or no? Then we're going to look at two objections to this doctrine before closing by looking at two specific aspects of this doctrine, how it is both definite and personal. So let's begin by answering the question, is Christ's atonement limited? And the answer Scripture categorically outlines is yes. Christ's atonement is limited. But when we say this, we mean that Christ died on the cross for the sins of a particular people, a specific people, namely his people. And so we're going to look at six passages briefly which demonstrate this truth. We're going to start in the passage we've just read, John chapter 10, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. In verse 11, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in the next few verses, he explains how the hired hand will not protect the sheep when danger arrives, but they will flee because they don't care for the flock. But in verse 14, Jesus says he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And so in verse 15 he repeats again that he lays down his life for a specific group, the sheep, his sheep. In our second passage, John chapter 15 verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Then Jesus says to them, you are my friends. Jesus lays down his life for a specific people, his friends. The next passage, John chapter 6 verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, there is a particular people that the Father has given to Jesus that will come to him. And Jesus says at the end of that passage, at the end of that verse, sorry, I will never cast them out. The people the Father has given will never be cast out. Fourth passage, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, they said, you shall call this baby, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Even before Jesus was born, it was said that he would save a particular people, his people. Fifth passage, in Ephesians chapter 1, we've also just read this passage earlier. Paul is writing to the faithful saints in Ephesus, and he says that God has chosen us, His saints, His church, before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. And He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. And then in verse 11 it says again, He predestined us according to His purpose. In the infinite wisdom of God, He elects a people before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of His mercy and His grace. And then finally, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28, Paul combines a few of these images together. He's speaking to the elders and he says to them, "Pay careful attention to all the flock, and care, and to care for the church of God, which Jesus obtained with His own blood." It is the flock, the church, who Jesus has obtained with His blood. And so just from this quick survey of six passages, and there are others, we conclude that the Father sent His Son to lay down His life for a specific people, His sheep, His friends, to deliver His saints, His church, from the wrath of God. And that's one of the reasons why some theologians, including Kevin DeYoung, prefer to call this doctrine particular redemption rather than limited atonement. Because the point of this doctrine is not to limit God's mercy, but to make it clear that Christ died for a particular people. And so now we want to have a look at a few objections to this doctrine. We're just going to address two of them briefly. And these two objections are quite fair and reasonable, and they both come from Scripture. The first objection comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which states that the Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This verse seems to suggest that God wants all, not just His particular people, but all to be saved. And so what do we make of this? Well, it's always important for us when we're interpreting Scripture that we examine the surrounding context. In the opening words of 2 Peter, he states who the recipients are of this letter. It is written to those who have obtained a faith. And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter says, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved." This is important for us to recognize because in the context leading up to verse 9, the recipients of Paul's letter were dealing with some challenges. There were scoffers who claimed that Jesus was not going to come again, and in fact that judgment day was never going to arrive. There would be no judgment day. And so when we read the entirety of verse 9 in its context, it says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter is making the point that God is being patient toward you, His people, not wishing that any of you, His chosen ones, should perish. That is why this judgment day seems to be taking so long to arrive. God is waiting for all His people to repent and believe, to reach this repentance. If I was to say to you, all of you are invited to my birthday party, do I mean that everyone on earth is invited when I say that? Or do we understand that we're just talking about the people who are here in that context? And so likewise, the any and the all in this passage are talking about God's particular people. That is the first objection. The second objection comes from two particular passages. Most famously, John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. These verses, once again, seem to be implying that Jesus died for the whole world. They seem to be in contrast or contradicting Jesus' limited atonement. So what do we make of this? Well, if you met someone and they told you, I have traveled the whole world. I've been to Europe. I've been to Africa. I've traveled to America, to China, to Brazil, to Peru, to Indonesia, to Thailand, to Nepal, to Mongolia. Wow, they have traveled the whole world. But they haven't climbed the summit of Mount Everest. And they haven't walked along the entire Great Wall of China. They haven't sailed the Mediterranean Sea. But I think it would be still fair for them to say that they have traveled the whole world. And so similarly, we see that when God says he loves the whole world, or that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, well, this means that the gospel will reach the mountains of Nepal. It will reach the sparse lands of Siberia. It will go to the bottom of Cape Horn and the outback of Australia. And so when we profess in the Heidelberg Catechism that Christ sustained the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, well, we can see that that is a faithful statement. The gospel will go to the whole world. But it does not mean that every individual in the whole world will be saved. That is why traditionally it has been said that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient only for his chosen people. A limit is not to be placed on the sufficiency, the value or merit of Christ's atoning work. Theoretically, a billionaire could run out of money. But the sufficiency of Christ's atonement cannot be exhausted. It is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. But Christ's atonement is only effective for his chosen people, for those who repent and believe. And therefore, the view of universalism that all humans will ultimately be saved must be disregarded. That is not true. Even in John 3, verse 16, the famous words, we say, God so loved the world. In verse 18 that follows, it says that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. There are two groups of people in this world. Those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and those through their unbelief are not saved. Those whose names are written in the book of life, and those whose names are not. Now, some people, and if we're honest with ourselves, probably all of us at some stage, if not now, have had a negative response to this doctrine. If God can save everyone, and he can, God can save everyone. If he can do this, well, why hasn't he chosen everyone? But why should the Lord save any sinful human at all? He's not required to be merciful to you who've turned your back on him. He owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. Yet, how marvelous it is that the God of mercy, the God of all grace, would be willing to go to the cross of Calvary and spill his blood for anyone at all. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of you and me as dead in our trespasses and sins, as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, who carried out our wicked desires. Our wicked desires against God. Then in verse 4, it has those most beautiful words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, his people, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. If God had chosen to refrain from acting, then all would have perished. There would be no particular people. There would only be one people. A people who had rebelled against God and rightly deserved condemnation. Yet God graciously chose some people to be vessels of his mercy and others to be vessels of his justice and wrath, in order to display the riches of his glory. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. And so who are you and I? Who are you and I that God would think of us before the creation of the world? Who are we that we should be chosen to be recipients of his grace? Who are you that the author of the universe, creator of all things, would even consider you? That your name would even cross his mind? Well, this leads us to look at our third and final aspect. We're going to focus on two particularly beautiful aspects of the doctrine of limited atonement. One, that it is definite, but also that it is personal. If you were in charge of constructing a bridge from Australia to New Zealand, and you had two companies present their proposals to you, and the first says to you that they'll be able to create a 10-lane highway both ways, but the catch is they'll only be able to build it halfway across the Tasman Sea. Whereas the second group says to you, we can build a 1-lane highway, but we guarantee that it will definitely stretch the entire distance from Australia to New Zealand. Which proposal do you prefer? Which one will get you safely to the other side? The Arminian perspective of salvation, which disagrees with limited atonement, is the 10-lane highway. that gets you halfway but leaves you stranded in the middle of the ocean. In their view, Christ made salvation possible for everyone, but he guaranteed it for no one. From this perspective, Christ is waiting for people to take advantage of what he has accomplished on the cross. He's pleading with people to accept his offer. And he's hoping that if they do accept his offer, that they may hold on to it and not let it slip. It's like someone who purchases a Netflix subscription for the whole world, but is waiting for people to ask for the password, hoping that people will take advantage of their generosity. But this means it's also possible that no one would take advantage of what Christ accomplished. Theoretically, his death could all be in vain, because if salvation was only made possible, then our sinful nature would actually make it impossible for any of us to be saved. Romans chapter 3, we heard these words this morning as well. It says that no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. And so Christ's atonement must be more than the possibility of salvation. It must be more than an offer of salvation. It must be a complete, definite, effective atonement for his people. And this is the language we see Scripture use time and time again. That he has purchased his people. And once you purchase something, there's nothing left to be paid. It is done. We hear that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because what he's accomplished is final. We hear that those who he has chosen, predestined, those who he has called, he has justified, and he will glorify. There is no ifs and buts when Scripture talks about what Christ has accomplished for his people. It is definite. The bridge reaches the whole stretch of the way. And that is why R.C. Sproul prefers to call limited atonement definite atonement. Because it's not a partial or provisional atonement. No, what Christ has done is definite. And throughout Jesus' life, as he proclaimed that he would lay down his life for his sheep, that he would go to the cross for his friends, that he would spill his blood for his church, Jesus had you on his mind. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16, the question is asked, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And the rhetorical answer is, surely not. The passage goes on to say, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. When Jesus went to the cross, it was your name engraved on his hand. It was your sin nailed to the cross. It was your atonement that was purchased. The old hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," beautifully captures this truth. The lyric says, "My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Have you ever considered this deeply? That Jesus knew every single person he was dying for on that cross. He knew their names. He knew their faces. He wasn't unsure about who would be saved and redeemed. He didn't ponder, "Oh, I hope people take advantage of what I'm about to do." He knew that he was accomplishing your redemption on the cross that day. I once heard a story about two parents who were caught in a fire with their baby. As they realized the severity of the situation and that there was no escape, they decided that they would try and save their baby by shielding it, covering it with their bodies. As firefighters were later moving through the area, they saw the two scorched bodies. But they also heard the faint cry of a baby who had survived that fire because of its loving parents. Jesus knew the faces, the names, the people of who he was dying for. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. It is a personal atonement for you and I. And it is most definite. It cannot be snatched away. And that is why we can have assurance that the bridge goes the whole way. There is nothing left for you to accomplish, but to simply walk in the path of his victory. Before the foundation of the world, God had you on his mind. And so when Jesus comes to earth and he is teaching the crowds in Matthew 11, he can say that all things, including the souls of God's elect, had been handed over to him by his heavenly Father. And so in Jesus' very next words, after saying this, he says to the crowds, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just like a good shepherd who calls his sheep and they come to him for rest, Jesus calls to the crowds. Do you hear God's call to come, to find rest in him? In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Do you hear the voice of the good shepherd? Can you hear him saying, "Come to me. Find rest, my children. Find rest, my friends. Find rest, my people. Find rest, my sheep." That is why the gospel message of salvation needs to be proclaimed throughout the world, so that God's sheep, all God's sheep, can hear his voice and come in their droves to their faithful Savior. And so if you hear God's voice, do not hesitate today. Come to him. Go to him. Take refuge in him. And from this day forward, may the message of Christ be proclaimed from our lips. May we act like sheep who have been found. And we call out to all the other lost sheep, "Come, come to the Good Shepherd. Come to him who cares." But when we ponder those who will respond to God's call, let us not think small. Let's not think little. Because the vision we receive in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, has myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands who have responded to this call. Just a few chapters later, it is described as a great multitude that no one can number. People from every nation, from all tribes, languages, standing before the throne of God that day, worshipping their Lord. And so I dare suggest that we will not describe that day as limited. Yes, God has saved a limited, specific, particular people. But that people is a multitude. And he is waiting patiently, not wishing that any of his children should perish, but waiting for them all to reach repentance. And then he will come again to collect all his children. Now, this doctrine, it is more beautiful, it is more amazing, and it accomplishes more than if it wasn't true. Yes, it might be controversial, but when we understand it correctly, can we see how spectacular it is, how it should warm our hearts that God would choose a people and he would write their names in the book of life, and they are his people, that he will lavish his grace upon them and he will never let them go. He will gather them into his arms and embrace them, and no one will snatch them from him. And Jesus tells his disciples, after they are facing many trials and persecution, he says to them, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Because it's definite. Our names are written in heaven. Our atonement has been accomplished. It can never be undone. And so, brothers and sisters, don't shy away from this doctrine, because it teaches you that you have been completely saved, purchased fully by Christ, and eternally redeemed by him, your good and faithful shepherd. Amen.